Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for the fantastic things that you've taught us and that you keep on teaching us. Thank you for the virtues that you've instilled in us and your light in us that shines forth, that you caused it all to happen by your amazing grace, your love, and your power. And as always, we praise your glorious name. Father, empower us as we go forward in this world, we go out into this world so that your glory is our priority, and when people see us, they see you in us with the possibility of having impact on others according to your will, and again, for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the subjects that come up recently in one of our series has to do with shadows. Now, the Bible makes references to shadows in a number of places. In Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah warned the people of Judah against seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Isaiah called it a shadow because the shelter Egypt would provide was a false shelter. In Psalm 23, David referred to death as a shadow. In the case of Christians, death is nothing more than walking through the door of this life and into the next life, into the presence of God. In Job chapter 8, we're told that our days on earth are like a shadow. A shadow passes quickly. With God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. To live in the shadows is to live in a world that's not real. In Plato's famous allegory of the cave, the philosopher describes a world where people live in a cave, viewing the entire world by the shadows that dance in front of them. The shadows are projected from the world behind them, but they think the shadows are the real world. They give names to them, and they live as if this is a reality. Eventually, the prisoners break free and enter the real world, discovering that everything they were watching was but a distortion of the real thing. The point here is that shadows are not real. A shadow is a mere form, but not the substance. With reference to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5, "Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." The Jewish tabernacle, along with the entire Levitical system, was a shadow that pointed to Jesus Christ. When Jesus appeared the first time, there was no longer a need for shadows. Jesus is the substance, the way into the Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle in heaven. The Holy and Holies is the true tabernacle in heaven. It was open to anyone who put their faith in Christ for salvation. But the Jews, many of which who had become saved, refused to leave the temple. They refused to leave the old system behind. They adhered to the rituals, the sacrifices, and the holy days, but this was nothing more than false worship. True worship has been a focus of our discussion for the last five sessions. True worship is based on not what man does, but on what the Bible says. And this is what we've been emphasizing, therefore we have the title, Scripture Alone. True worship is not based on society's perspective. True worship comes from the heart. Now, we saw this in our last session in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. In the conversation, Jesus revealed her sins. At that point, she realized that Jesus was a prophet. Now, that led her to bring up the subject of worship. Look at John 4, verse 20. "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus replied, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, this passage indicates that true worship is not confined to a place. True worship is not about externals. True worship is not created through human endeavor. True worship comes from the heart, a heart that has been changed by the Word of God. Whether individually or corporately, true worship is the expression of lives lived according to God's will. True worship was ushered in by Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, here's where our principle emerges. And we noted it in the past. We emphasize it on a regular basis. It's highly essential because many members of the church today have not adhered to it. Instead, they live their lives are lived strictly according to the details of life. And we said it in the past. The details of life need to be dealt with, but when the details of life become the object of worship, we're on the wrong path. When we're on the wrong path, hearts are not being changed, and we're not honoring God as we should. Principle. True worship involves giving. Please open, or please hold your place and go to 2 Corinthians 8. True worship involves giving. I'm gonna explain that in the upcoming moments. One of the problems that the Apostle Paul faced during his ministry involved the poor. Now, Paul had a heart for the poor, so he took up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The churches in Macedonia contributed generously to Paul's endeavor. The Corinthians said that they would contribute, but as of yet, they hadn't followed through. So, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now, the point here concerning the churches in Macedonia is that by first giving themselves to God, they acquired the capacity to give to others. God creates grace givers. God creates true worshipers as well. But Christians have a responsibility in the matter. When Christians assemble together, God is at work changing hearts. Changed hearts have the capacity to give back to God from all that God has already given them. That's what true worship is. It's giving back to God from all that God's already given us. And that's the purpose of assembling together. Christians are called to assemble together as a body to give glory to God and at the same time stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this is a practice. It's a practice that should take place on a regular basis. Not only when it's convenient. Now, here's where faithfulness is in view, and I said it in the past. God doesn't want Christians doing big things for God. God wants Christians to be faithful in what He's given them to do. And that begins with learning. Look at Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer." These Christians were faithful. They were faithful in devoting themselves to the truth. When? Continually, the passage tells us. Why is this important? Because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture comes from God. Therefore, all Scripture is about God. Why do Christians need to know about God? Because what we think about God determines our response to God. And we cannot respond to God in a way that honors God apart from truth. Therefore, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." The purpose of every Christian is their sanctification. The process of sanctification involves faithfulness because it's a lifetime endeavor. Christians who are faithful in this area receive the capacity to fulfill their ultimate priority. And the ultimate priority of every Christian is to worship God in spirit and in truth. In his discourse with the woman at the well on the subject of worship, Jesus focused on the importance of an appropriate response to God based on knowing God. It's not about where you worship, but who you worship and how you worship. Earlier in the series, we noted some of the attributes. We discussed some of the attributes of God. God's attributes reveal aspects of God's character. These help us to know who God is. But there's another word that clearly distinguishes one characteristic of God that Jesus used often. The word is Father. Jesus said, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The title Father designates God's position in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A Father-Son relationship exists between God and Jesus, but it doesn't mean that Jesus is less than God, and it doesn't mean Jesus had a beginning. As we stated last time, in the beginning he was with God. Like God, Jesus is eternal. Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. In his humanity, Jesus was obedient to God, but in his deity, Jesus is God. When Jesus healed the man at Bethesda on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Note how Jesus responded in John 5, verses 17 and 18. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Note that by calling God his Father, Jesus made himself equal with God. And those who heard him understood exactly what he meant. Look at John 10, verse 29 and 30. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And when the Jesus heard it, they tried to stone him. Why? Because he stated that he was God. In John 17, we have our Lord's great intercessory prayer on the night before the cross. Look at John 17, verse 1. "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" Here again, Jesus claimed equality with God by referring to himself as the Son. And he went on to say that eternal life is knowing the Son just as much as it is knowing the Father. And in verse 5, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This indicates that Jesus has always been equal to the Father. There's an intimate knowledge between the Father and the Son that nobody else knows. Look at Matthew 11, verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Many of you recall Jesus' words to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What's the point? Well, first of all, the point is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's a God as the baby in the animal's feeding trough. Jesus is God as the man on the cross. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The same exact words appear in 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 Peter 1. And in John's second epistle, John writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Now note, in these passages, the God is identified as the Father of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus is God. That brings us to the second point. There's three members of the Trinity, but only one God. Those who worship God state that God is eternal and call him Father, but deny the deity of Christ. But if they deny the deity of Christ, they're offering unacceptable worship. And they include Muslims, Jews, and so-called Christians alike. A number of years ago, I attended a viewing of a family member in New Jersey. While there, I had the opportunity to give the gospel to a number of people. One became very angry when I told her who Jesus is. Her statement was, "Jesus was a good man." I replied, "Jesus is the God-man." She didn't like that, but that's the truth. The Bible's clear on it. Anybody who doesn't believe that is not saved. Anyone who worships God but denies the deity of Jesus Christ is worshiping a different God, not the God of the Bible. And this is one of the reasons why we've been emphasizing the importance of knowing God. We can't emphasize the principle enough. People who don't believe God is the Father of Jesus Christ don't know God. Such individuals cannot offer acceptable worship to God. Look at John 5:23. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Honor is a word that implies worship. To worship the Father is to worship the Son, and to worship the Son is to worship the Father. Now this brings us back to the Trinity. Three persons make up one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit fit into the concept of worship? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. But the Holy Spirit is very much every bit as God as Jesus Christ is and as the Father is. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Spirit in this passage is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the passage points out that the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit enables us to come before God and cry out, Abba, Father. Look at Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and discloses it to us. That's John 16. The Holy Spirit's also called the Helper. On the night before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper because he comforts, counsels, guides, and directs. He comes to our side to provide support. While Jesus was on earth, he watched over his disciples. He guided and directed them. He taught them. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit took over that role. The phrase, Spirit of Truth, indicates the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. In John 15, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Truth links the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. In many passages, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. In Genesis 1, we're told that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. It says in Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That speaks of the Holy Spirit who indwelled the person of Jesus Christ. But the same principle applies to believers today. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and fear of God. All of these are gifts from God to those who gather together to do what you're doing right now. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. The title Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ indicate that the Holy Spirit has the same essence as the Father and the Son. All three together make up one Godhead. Each has their own ministry, unique ministry. The Father authored the plan of salvation. The Son carried it out, and the Holy Spirit reveals it. Believers come to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus alluded to this in John 14, where he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." What can we conclude? To have the Holy Spirit as counselor, comforter, encourager, and advocate is to have God himself. To follow the leading of the Holy Spirit is to follow the guidance of God. Therefore, when we worship the God, when we worship the Father, we're worshiping the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. True worship, however, is performed in spirit and in truth. But it starts with knowing God. All of that is information that leads to knowing God. But this was not the case with the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans didn't know God because they rejected the Old Testament scriptures. They had enthusiasm, but they lacked knowledge. They worshipped in spirit, but not in truth. The Jews, on the other hand, had knowledge, but they lacked the spirit. When the Pharisees prayed, they gave alms. They prayed, gave alms, they fasted. Their hearts weren't right. So Jesus called them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside they were filled with dead men's bones. That means they were spiritually dead. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. Now, on that basis, the worship of both groups falls under the category false worship. Sincerity, enthusiasm, and aggressiveness on the one hand must be based on truth on the other. Elijah was a prophet who ministered to the northern kingdom during the 8th century. During this time, idolatry was widespread throughout the nation. So Elijah put out a challenge to the 450 Baal priests. It involved two gods, Baal and the Lord, two altars, one for the Baal priest and one for Elijah, and two oxen. The Baal priest chose one of the oxen and called on the name of their god to accept their offering. But they did so by leaping around the altar, calling out to their god in a loud voice, cutting themselves with swords and lances, bleeding all over the place. Believe it or not, there are groups of people today who are just as crazy. Their methods might vary, but they're just as crazy. That reeks of enthusiasm and aggressiveness, but it lacks knowledge. On the other hand, there are Christians who know the truth, who adhere to it, but they don't get excited about it. The knowledge they acquired about God didn't trigger that sense of excitement. See, that's what God wants. And Jesus stated that when he said, such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So what does it mean to worship in spirit? Now that's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. The word spirit refers to our human spirit, the immaterial part of man. The Bible tells us that the human spirit is the breath of the Almighty, which was breathed into man at creation. Look at Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. Job 32, verse 8. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Adam was made alive by the breath of God. When sinners accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're made alive by the breath of the Holy Spirit. When Christians allow the Holy Spirit to lead them, the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. And this is how Christians acquire spiritual knowledge. The Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the heart. True worship is the result. The Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the heart with understanding, and the result is true worship. But it has nothing to do with being in a place. It takes place on the inside. Paul understood this. Look at how he put it, Romans 1, verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. The word Paul used, the word serve, means to worship. Paul worshiped God in his spirit. As I said this last time, this is a worship service. This is a worship service right here. This was the case with David as well. In Psalm 45, David wrote, my heart overflows with a good theme. In Psalm 103, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Look at Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, David's describing true worship. It's based on what's in the heart. Apart from that, worship is nothing more than going through the motions. The Jews were going through the motions. Jesus said, their heart is far from me. Their thoughts weren't centered on God. Their minds had not been renewed. Question. Why have the minds of many Christians today not been renewed? First of all, we're in a war. The battle's for control of the soul. The enemy's winning. The enemy has captured many souls, including souls of Christians. How? Television, radio, internet, social media, to name a few. These things and others have taken our focus away from God and from the Word of God. The result is a divided heart. A few years ago, we did a series on the undivided heart. A divided heart doesn't have time for God because its focus is on too many other things. Every one of you, I'm sure, remember Martha. Martha was focused on the dinner preparations when she should have been focused on Jesus. God came down to man in the form of a man, and he made it very clear who he was. But the Jews of his day had many other agendas. And today we have social media, family, job, you name it. This nation, the United States, is the United States of distractions. It's filled with distractions. You factor it all together, and what does this amount to? What does it amount to? A divided heart. And the divided heart is not fully focused on God. But how is keeping one's focus on God, strictly on God, in this day possible when there's so much to think about? David had a lot to think about. He was a king. In Psalm 86, David prayed, "Unite my heart to fear your name." David asked for a greater understanding of the truth. Look at what David wrote, Psalm 57:7. "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises." Interestingly enough, David wrote that when he was running from Saul. But even then, David was focused on God. Worship comes from a steadfast heart, a determined heart. Second, the minds of many Christians have not been renewed because they don't have a repentant heart. Before we come to God, sins need to be confessed. That must be dealt with. Look at what David wrote, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Who can fully understand their heart? David couldn't. You ever think about that with reference to yourself? I think about that with reference to me all the time. Sometimes I'm thinking, how could I ever do this job, this task, perform this task that God gave me to do, because I know, at least myself to some extent. Well, God deals with that. God deals with those things. But we have to want it. We have to want it. And God knows the heart. Passage points out that David didn't understand his heart fully. We all have blind spots. We're encouraged to go to God and ask God to expose those areas. But that involves giving our will over to God's will. It involves removing self from the picture. And there are so many ways the self has to be removed from the picture. This brings us to the third reason why the minds of many Christians have not been renewed. The problem is self. Self is the greatest hindrance to worshiping God. When it comes right down to it, time, distractions, workload, family, children, you name it, are excuses people use to avoid the issue. The real hindrance to true worship is self. Self prevents Christians from gathering together for instruction in the Word of God. Self prevents Christians from following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Self prevents Christians from having a dynamic prayer life, from producing fruit, from reflecting on the glory of God. Self prevents Christians from experiencing God's magnificent grace and power and the glory of God at work in us. It's those types of experiences that explode in an outpouring of praise and thanksgiving to God that comes from the heart. Jesus said, "An hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." That hour is here now. Make it a point, as a side note, make it a point to take time each day. Reflect on God's amazing grace in your life, even if it's for a second, a minute. Reflect on God's amazing grace and just praise Him. Praise Him and thank Him. In order for Christians to worship in spirit and in truth, we have to have the truth. We need to know the truth. Apart from the truth, worshiping is nothing more than an emotional exercise detached from spiritual principles. On the other hand, true worship is a response of adoration and praise elicited by the truth that God reveals. Therefore, to worship in truth is to worship from an understanding of the Word of God. That begins with the communicator. Paul made this clear to Timothy when he wrote, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." But unfortunately, that's not the case with some. And it's getting worse in this nation. Some communicators specialize in messages that are somewhat biblical, but then they move on to stories that are designed to entertain or excite or impress. Now, such things might achieve that objective, but that's not what's going to give people what they need to genuinely worship the Lord. The communicator's first objective is to preach the word. Paul stated that to Timothy in simple terms, preach the word. Be ready in season and out with great patience and instruction. That verse alone elevates the preaching of the word to the highest importance in worship. Unfortunately, many churches get caught up in other things that leave little time for the truth. 35-minute song service and 20 minutes of Bible teaching doesn't cut it. But on the other hand, when the focus of communication is on the Word of God, members of the congregation are being brought to a place of worship as a way of life. And that's what true worship is meant to be, a way of life. But apart from preaching, true worship is impossible. Today's church can learn a lot from the early church. The early church gathered together, received instructions from the apostles. The instruction they received revealed who God is. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. The contrast is a contrast in this passage. It marks a distinction between words of faith and worldly fables. Words of faith refer to true doctrine communicated through systematic teaching. Worldly fables are fictional stories that have no basis in fact. The ancient world thrived on such things. Stories about so-called gods, which were nothing more than human speculations. Human speculations are nothing more than meaningless, mindless activities which originate from one's own imagination and produce nothing of spiritual value. The Corinthian church got caught up in a type of mindless activity when it came to spiritual gifts. Now, the Corinthians were rich in spiritual gifts, but many of them liked the gift of tongues because speaking in tongues involved showy demonstrations that got them noticed. But it amounted to nothing more than setting aside the truth for the sake of an emotional experience. Look at how Paul responded to that in 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. See, the purpose of spiritual gifts was for the common good, common good of the church, not for one. Something done based on emotion might provide a person with a good feeling, but it doesn't benefit anyone else. Paul's point here is, if you're going to desire a spiritual gift, desire a gift that benefits everyone. The gift of prophecy builds up everyone, even unbelievers. Why? Because it communicates the Word of God in an understandable way. And that establishes the potential for true worship. The book of Nehemiah gives us an example of how the power of the Word of God motivates true worship in people who have open hearts. After Nehemiah and his team completing rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, the people gathered together in the square in front of the water gate. It's here where Ezra gave a reading of the law. When Ezra opened the book of the law, all the people stood up. Look at what happened in Nehemiah 8, verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The truth of the scriptures resulted in an act of genuine worship principle. When a congregation sees the glory of God in the message of the communicator, it establishes the potential for true worship. Gimmicks, fables, ecstatics, showy demonstrations, you name it, might create stimulation or excitement, but apart from the truth, stimulation and excitement are nothing more than mindless activity. Genuine worship comes from an enthusiastic heart filled with the truth of God's Word. Genuine worship is man's highest priority. Why? Because genuine worship is what results from an intimate knowledge of the truth of God's Word. And genuine worship glorifies God. God created us for His glory. And we're going to explore that in our session on Sunday. The whole session is going to be about glory. But I want to just touch on it because we're going to be closing shortly. Now, the word glory refers to something that is worthy of praise and exaltation. Because of who God is and what God does, God is worthy of all praise and glorification. And this is where truth is in view again. As Christians come to know God by studying the truth, they acquire a working knowledge of who God is and what God does. And this results in giving God glory. In 2 Samuel 6, we have the account of David bringing the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. Now, this was a great day of celebration and rejoicing because the presence of God was being brought into the city. All of Israel participated in it. At some point in the celebration, David laid aside his royal robes, and he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, an ephod was a garment worn by a priest as they ministered before the Lord. In ministering before the Lord in this manner, David was acting as both a king and a priest. In laying aside his royal garments, David danced enthusiastically before the Lord. But it wasn't meant to be a showy demonstration. David wasn't trying to attract attention. It was his way of honoring God and showing adoration for God at this most festive occasion. His dance was personal and sincere. He did it before the Lord as he celebrated the coming of God into the city. Please go to Numbers 14, and we're going to be closing in about 2 or 3 minutes. See, David's dance didn't come from a desire for approbation. It came from his attitude toward the Lord. And we can apply that in the same way. David found pleasure in God, and God was glorified. Principle. The fulfillment of God's design for Christians today is to be totally absorbed in the praise of His glory. The goal of God's people is to make God's glory their priority. Moses had a concern for God's glory. When the people of the Exodus refused to enter Canaan, God was going to destroy them. But Moses interceded on behalf of the people. In Numbers 14, look at verse 15. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. Please go to Joshua 7. Moses' concern was for God's glory. We see a similar scenario in the case of Joshua. After Israel was defeated at the city of Ai, God had promised them he'd give them victory in battle, but they were defeated badly at Ai. In Joshua 7, look at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Note that Joshua was concerned for God's glory. Concern for God's glory is the objective of every Christian today. Those who give glory to God are true worshipers. But it involves glorifying God from a heart willingly, gladly, and joyfully. Now, we'll get started on that next time, but as we get ready to close, true worship is not based on ecstatics. Apart from knowledge. True, to worship God in spirit and in truth involves the right combination of emotion directed by the truth. Look at Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. A skillful psalm is a psalm used for instruction. Instruction provides us with the knowledge of who God is. Therefore, those who worship God must have a faithful commitment to the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening to honor you and to glorify you. Please keep filling us, Father, inspiring us, motivating us to grow in your Word, to grow in the truth, to come to a greater knowledge as days go by of who you are and how you function. And empower us, Father, to respond in worshiping you from a pure heart, from a standpoint of genuine worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.